Isaiah chapter 30. We'll be looking at the first 17 verses tonight. One of the things that we try to do very often, I think, is soft pedal our own status. We, again, can always find somebody worse than we are. We can always somebody that has bigger problems than we have. And so we have a tendency to minimize our own sin. And Israel had a very self-righteous attitude during much of its history. But even here, 700 years before the birth of Christ, you have a rather self-righteous attitude that we're not as bad as the pagans around us. You know, we've had our ups and downs historically, but there's lots of folks that are worse than we are. We have the temple of the Lord here. And yet here we have the very first line, woe to the rebellious children. At least they're not strangers, they're children. But woe to the rebellious children. Now, what's the problem? Remember the setting. In most of Isaiah, the setting is dealing with the Assyrian invasion. That's the base point. Now, he has digressions where he talks about future events. He talks about the coming kingdom. He talks about the tribulation. He talks about the millennium. He talks about a whole host of different things. He talks about the coming Messiah. These are sprinkled through here. But the underlying theme that we have here is the Assyrian invasion. And the Assyrian invasion was in part penal. It was judgment. When the Assyrians came in, they took out the northern kingdom of Israel. They besieged Samaria. It was under siege for 3 years before they finally capitulated. The northern kingdom ceased to exist. And a large portion of the population was carried away captive. Foreigners were brought in, and the mingling of those two peoples eventually formed the Samaritans. Further to the south, and you had campaigns. The Assyrians can only do so much. You've got, if you only have 150,000 soldiers, you know, you can only do so much. You don't want to divide too much. You want to come in and do the aspect of overwhelming terror as intimidation factor. And so they would do every summer when the ground is hard, they would come in and do their various campaigns. You want the ground hard for your chariots. You don't want them getting bogged down in the mud like happened, Sisera and Deborah and Barak in the book of Judges. And so, summertime was wartime. And so they came in for, different campaigns. Now the campaign, they're expecting one there in Judah. And there's all kinds of preliminaries, there's kinds of things that they're trying to get ready in anticipation of this. And, it's always good to be prepared. That's not a problem. It's good to be prepared. I know there's different preachers who have preached against, for example, life insurance or other things like that. I don't think that's necessarily very wise. But go ahead and be prepared. But one of the things that the people have not done is they have not prepared their hearts. They have not yielded to the Lord. Their hope of strength, their hope of deliverance is not in the Lord. Their hope and strength of deliverance is in Egypt. And this is where they are rebellious children. They have been warned a number of times by Isaiah, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Because, again, there's nothing wrong with being prepared. But Egypt has, number one, it's not wise because Egypt has never come through and never will come through for Israel. There's two passages that hint at the idea that don't go back to Egypt looking for help. One in Exodus and one in Deuteronomy. And so we have these rebellious children that are not going to heed the prophecies of Isaiah. They're not going to heed the word of the Lord, and they're going to pursue this course of getting their help not from the Lord but rather from Egypt. Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel but not of me, that cover with a covering but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. I mean, they're already going to be experiencing judgment because of sin issues. What were the sin issues? Well, we had a wicked king that was ruling toward the beginning of Isaiah's ministry. That was one of these. There were two of these, maybe three, of the kings of Judah that burnt their children as live offerings to Molech, and the people would. This is beyond my. The people would follow this. They would have these vacillations where they're serving the Lord and dutifully fulfilling their temple service and so on, and they do that. They go through the motions. They're doing that, and then the next day they're burning their children alive in the valley next door, And they don't seem to think that there's a big problem here. They had the scriptures, they had the prophets preaching, telling them what they're supposed to be doing, but they're not heeding these things. And then when trouble comes, God is so distant from their thinking that instead of turning to God for help, here it says in verse 2, that walk to go down into Egypt and have not asked at my mouth to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. They've not sought the Lord's counsel in this regard. They're just going to go do this. Their confidence is in Egypt. After all, Egypt is this big, powerful country. Egypt is this country that had this gigantic empire. Now, one of the issues that that's going to be going on here, we'll see this in just a little bit, is that Egypt was at one of its weakest points at this time. Egypt had gone through a civil war. Remember, you have Upper and Lower Egypt, and Upper Egypt is not north, and Lower Egypt is not south. It's the opposite, because it's uphill and downhill with the flow of the Nile. And the folks in southern Egypt had conquered, had won, and they'd actually been invaded from way south down in Nubia, which would be in modern Sudan, and their pharaoh was a Nubian. He didn't have a whole lot of contact, a whole lot of familiarity with the folks way up in the north, up in the Delta region, which is Lower Egypt. And yet that's the part that's closest to Israel. So you've just had a civil war there. They're beaten. They're exhausted. They're war weary. And yet Israel, or Judah rather, is wanting to put their confidence in Egypt. It says in verse 3, therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame. Because Pharaoh doesn't really have any strength. There is no great might there. And the trust of the shadow of Egypt shall be your confusion. It'll be an embarrassing thing. It'll be an unanticipated failure. You've gone to all this this work to build this connection there, to build this alliance, and the whole thing is gonna come to nothing. And when you look over your shoulder and keep looking to the south, waiting for the Egyptians to arrive, are they gonna show up? When is the cavalry coming? It never comes. Yeah, but we have an alliance. We have a treaty. He's supposed to come through. Where is he? He doesn't show. He doesn't show. If you have somebody that's bringing you caravans of goodies, say, hey, we, it's like when a little kid, here, I brought my football. Will you be my friend? I brought this. I'll share this candy bar with you if you'll be my friend. And Judah keeps trying to bribe the Egyptians into being their best buddy. And Egypt's been around long enough to know that the Assyrians, and they have enough information coming that they know that the Assyrians are unstoppable at this point. And it would be suicidal for them to go up and try to intervene on Judah's behalf. They know that. But Judah is so desperate that they're going to continue trying to bribe the Egyptians because, humanly speaking, there isn't anybody else to reach out to. It's either the Egyptians or nobody. Now they're not, Isaiah's saying, Lord's here. The Lord's here. But, they keep turning to Egypt. They keep turning to human, help. And the Egyptians are savvy enough and lacking character that they'll say, yeah, I'll take all the gifts you want to give me. Don't expect me to come and help you, but I'll take all the gifts you want to give me. This is great. You know. And Judah is so desperate that they're oblivious to the circumstances. Verse 4. For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. Zoan is the same thing as what's the name of the other city? Tanis. It's the same thing as Tanis. The other city, we have no idea what it is, at least not by that name. But Tanis was a large city in Egypt that was in the northeast corner of the delta, so it's the one that's going to be closest to Judah. Be about 100 miles away from the borders of Judah. Not a real far journey, but also not a very pleasant journey. Difficult terrain, not a lot of water in between the two areas. And so Judah is sending ambassadors down into Egypt, and they were all ashamed of a people that could not profit them, nor be a help nor a prophet, but a shame and a reproach. This is going to be the ultimate outcome. Egypt's not going to come through. And it isn't going to be until it's too late before Judah finally realizes that Israel is no, or that Egypt is no help. Verse 6 is where we get a little bit more detail on the efforts of Judah to try to sort of bribe the Egyptians to be a help. It says, the burden of the beasts of the south. Into the land of trouble and anguish, from whence come the young and the old lion. That could better be translated the lion and the lioness. The viper and the fiery flying serpent. They will carry their riches upon the shoulders of... Okay. Talks about the country that they're going to be going through. It's got lions in it. There were lions in Israel even during the Roman times. We typically think lions live in Africa. What do they talk about lions for in the Middle East? And there were lions in the Middle East up until not too terribly long ago. There's still a few. There's still lions in India. And they weren't brought in from Africa. They're lions that are still there in India. Lions used to be found from Burma all the way to South Africa. And during ancient times, they were scattered throughout the Middle East. And so they're going through an uninhabited area. There's lots of wildlife and stuff here. And so you've got lions. And if you're dealing with it with a reasonably desert country, and I'm not driving a Jeep. I'm not driving a semi. I am driving what? It talks about the animal. They're using donkeys and camels. And the lions are going... Thanksgiving time has arrived for us. And also it mentions the viper. What's a viper? Come on, Sue, what's a viper? All right. Okay, a rattlesnake is a North American viper. And then it says the fiery flying serpent. You would be surprised. I'm going to digress here just a little bit. You'd be surprised where people have gone with that. People are thinking, pterodactyls. No. Dragons, no. First of all, why is it fiery? Is it breathing fire? No. If you get bit by one of these guys, it feels like your arm's on fire. That's the point of the firing. All right. Flying. There are at least three, I think there's actually five, but there's at least three kinds of viper found in the south of Israel. And, some of them are not, most of them are not real big. It's kind of like the rattlesnakes in eastern Washington. They're only, you know, they're about yay big. That'll do. But, they're not that big. But one of them is a very, what's the word, pugnacious snake. And most of them blend in with the gravel and the sand. It looks the same colors. There's one kind that actually buries himself just under the surface with just his eyes sticking up out of the sand waiting for something to go by. And the kind of thing you step on. And they don't have a rattle to warn you. But one of these is very, very pugnacious. And when it strikes, it's only about this long. But it's got a hematoxin venom, which not a hematoxin, but a neurotoxin venom, which affects your nervous system. You'll die of heart failure. It isn't the great big swell up that you get from rattlesnakes, but you're going to die of heart failure, respiratory failure, if one of these things bites you. And it strikes over half its body length and with such vigor that it jumps as it strikes. The momentum makes the thing jump. And not very far, but that's the idea, that you have this vigorous, he's flying at you kind of thing. He's not flying through the air on wings. That's not the idea here, but his bite is fiery in its pain, and he strikes with such vigor that he's flying at you as he strikes. So that's what the country is like that they're going to be going through on their way down into Egypt. You leave the borders of Judah, you go through this harsh desert country. This is the Sinai that they were wandering through for 40 years, on their way down into Egypt, and they're taking with them, and it has this description there. I'm looking at the wrong chapter. I was thinking, this doesn't look familiar. They carry their riches on the shoulder of young asses, their treasure on the, I love this, the bunches of camels. That word for bunches occurs twice in your Old Testament. Once here, and the other one is the name of a city. Same word in Hebrew. So as far as an object, this is the only place in the Hebrew where this word occurs. And, of course, you're also dealing with 1611 English. What is this? Help me out. It's the hump of the camel, all right? And so they have caravans going down from Judah into Egypt, not to trade, but to bribe. To bribe. They're trying to bribe the Egyptians into helping them. And their treasures to a people that shall not profit them. It's not going to benefit Judah to do this. And yet they're giving away gifts. Oh, be my friend. Be my friend. And that way, when the bully comes along to attack me, I'll have you to be my help. But he's not going to come through. He's just going to take all the goodies. By the way, what kind of goodies would Judah have to offer Egypt? There are some. There are some. What would they have to offer? Yeah, what would they grow in Judah that they probably wouldn't have access to, at least not much as much in Egypt? Egypt, remember, all the people live along the strip of the Nile, so it's low, it's flat, it's very hot. They grow a lot of grain in Egypt. They have some fruit trees and stuff, but not as many. Judah, on the other hand, is hilly. Rains in a little bit in the fall, and then rains in the winter and early spring. And they have pomegranates. When Joseph was prime minister back in Genesis, and they sent the money back. He sent the money back in the sacks. And after they get home, they didn't discover it until after they got home. And so when it's time to go back again, Jacob says, take this, and this, because perhaps it was oversight. Take the man a present of these things. What did they take? Three things in particular. They took honey, they took almonds, and they took pistachios. And all those are native to that region, of course. The honeybee is native. Honeybees are not native to the Western Hemisphere, but they are native to that region. All right, so they're taking all these goodies down there, and probably a number of other things as well besides foodstuffs, down into Egypt to try to bribe the Egyptians. For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. I love this phrasing. Therefore have I cried concerning this. What's this? Look at that last phrase in verse 7. Their strength is to sit still. Their strength is to sit still. Now I understand that if you have a modern translation, it'll do some interpretive thing. You have a dynamic equivalence there. But basically, his strength or his pride, his arrogance, however you want to put it, is to sit still. What are these guys, what are you really good at? We're really good at sitting still. Now, what does Judah want them to do? Move! Get up, leave Egypt, walk, march, take your chariot, whatever, the 100 miles, get up to our territory and defend us from the Assyrians who will be coming in from the north. But what are the Egyptians really, really good at? Historically, what God says that they're really good at, what are they good at sitting, doing? Sitting still. We're really good. I'm a really good couch potato. I excel at this. I could win a gold medal in couch potato. That's what the Egyptians were good for. And again, the dealings of Judah is one of desperation. They have not walked with the Lord for a long time. They're still going through the motions of temple worship. They still have the priesthood. They're still going through all these things, honoring the Sabbath, keeping a kosher diet. They're going through the motions of maintaining the law. They observe the feasts and so on, but they're still involved in idolatry and all these other things on the side. And so their religion has become cultural as opposed to a true worship of the Lord. So he's going to change gears here, or change his approach here just a little bit, beginning at verse 8. But the point is that here they're pouring all this effort into getting this alliance with Egypt, and it's going to be pointless. It is not going to accomplish anything. All it's doing is going to further impoverish them because they're giving Egypt all this stuff, and it's not going to benefit them at all. Matter of fact, it's gonna dishearten them because, you know, the cavalry isn't gonna come. So God tells Isaiah, go, write it before them in a table. Not like, you know, is there a table in here? Some of these over here. Not like that, but the idea of a tablet, of a block of stone. Write it on a table, note it in a book or a scroll, that it may be for a time to come forever and ever. Inscripturate this. Write this down that the generations to come will know what happened here. That this, Judah, is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord. Aren't you glad your parents didn't do this? They wrote down all the good stuff for the most part. And, you know, you get together and it isn't so much sitting around and say, boy, you were a wretched, awful brat of a kid and you never got over it, did you? And so we have this, this memorial of how awful Judah is. And here's what they do, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. We don't want to hear the truth. We don't want to hear what's right. Instead, speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits, which is basically a way of saying, tell us what we want to hear. Don't tell us anything that's gonna make us feel uncomfortable. Don't tell us that we're in the wrong. Don't tell us anything that's gonna, make us feel uncomfortable, that's gonna be a rebuke to us or anything. Tell us what we wanna hear. Tell us things that'll make us feel good. It'll be a lie. We don't care though. We wanna feel good. We don't wanna know that the Assyrians are gonna come in and overwhelm the country. We wanna think that the Egyptians are gonna come through and that they're gonna go out there, walk past us, and we'll throw flowers at the armies as they go by and march out there and beat the Assyrians to the north of us, and we don't have to deal with battles even in our own territories, and then the Egyptians will walk back past through and we'll throw flowers at them again and everything will be fine. That's what we want. That's what we wanna hear. We want everything to be just the way we have imagined it, which it should be. But don't tell us that we're in the wrong, that the issue here is one of judgment, that the whole issue with the Syria and Egypt and all these things has to do not with either of those big guys, but the issue has to do with sin here at home. Because that's what it is. Don't tell us that. We want to hear what we want to hear. Tell us lies that'll make us feel good. Get you out of the way. Turn aside out of the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel, which is a term Isaiah uses frequently, to cease from before us. We don't want to hear about God. Don't tell us about your God. I remember when I was in high school, there was a fellow that I was sharing the gospel with. And he and I had gotten to be friends and we'd talked cars and stuff like that. He had a 64 Thunderbird convertible he was restoring. And we'd talk cars and stuff but I'd always share the gospel with him. And finally he just said, okay, I'll be your friend and I'll talk cars with you, but I don't want to hear any more about this Jesus stuff. Just don't talk to me about this Jesus stuff. I don't hear about it anymore. So tell us what we want to hear, but we don't want to hear about God. We don't want to hear about the God of Israel. We don't want to hear about the Holy One of Israel. We don't want to hear about this. We want to hear what we want to hear. So if you're going to talk to me, fine. But I don't hear about this. And some of us, when we became Christians, we had that happen with our friends. That there were folks that, you know, were trying to share the gospel with them. And it put a real strain on the friendship because they don't want to hear about this Jesus stuff. I don't want to hear about this. And yet, if we're going to be faithful to our Lord, we can't, and it's also in the best interest, the people that we're trying to share the gospel with, this is what they need. This is what they desperately need. Judah desperately needed this message that the prophets and seers were giving. But the people, I don't want to hear this. If you're going to talk to me, tell me what I want to hear, even if it's a lie, but I don't want to hear about what we really need and what we really need to do. Wherefore, because of this, thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because ye despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and stay therein. We're determined to pursue our course of wickedness, and we despise God's word. Therefore, this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out, and a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly in an instant. All right. Concrete. When was concrete invented? Who were the first people to use concrete, really? Anybody know? It was the Romans. A lot of those aqueducts that you see in the Middle East and parts of Europe, there's still some of them not only standing, but they're still in use in a few places. Built by the Romans. They've been up there for 2,000 years. A lot of them are made out of concrete. They don't have rebar in them, but they're made out of concrete. They use lime and a few other things, but they didn't have concrete as we know it. And so buildings, walls, retaining walls, or a wall of defense. Well, how was that constructed? How was that constructed? We see similar things around here at Puyallup all the time. If you go down where the fish hatchery is, about 3 miles that way, get down to the fish hatchery, and you go down 15th, past the Arco station, down to the fish hatchery, and you go up and over a hill, and then you go down to the corner, and then there's the fish hatchery. As you go up and over that hill, you've got South Hill coming at you, and you've got the road cut away a little bit. What do they do with that cutaway? What's along that cutaway? Got these houses up here on the hill. Their lawn comes down, and then you got this retaining wall. They're not along there. They're not cement block. What are they? It's rock. I've always been mystified at the guys that make those things. How do you make these rocks fit together and they'll stay? I mean, they just sort of, because you got gaps and stuff in there, but somehow or another they manage to sit in there. And they don't slip out, and even with the occasional earthquake we get around here, they manage to stay put. You know, we had that big earthquake, 12 years ago or whatever it was. The retaining, you know, chimneys fell. They're made out of bricks with concrete, but these retaining walls all stayed put. It's amazing to me. All right. In Israel, they just put the rocks together. You had, and they would have these squared off things, but it wasn't bricks all cut and put together. That's later on during the time of the Romans and Greeks and so on, when they had better equipment, steel and iron and stuff. But in here, they're not doing that. Things are mostly out of bronze, some iron, but they're knocking the rocks together with hammers and putting them together, and they make this wall. You know, and it's squared off and everything. It isn't just a big pile. And what holds it together? Gravity. All right, gravity. Now, you have earthquakes in this part of the world, or over a period of time, things crumble and so on like that. And what happens? These walls begin to do this a little bit. Now, when your walls begin to do that, or you have a retaining wall, say it's only on one side, but you've got the walls that begin to do this. It's still standing, but it's beginning to bow out a little bit. That's a danger signal. Because it's losing its integrity, and it isn't just going to go like this. What's it going to do? It's going to go, and that's just a little bit of a warning, and then somehow or another, it's going to fall real fast. It's going to happen all at once. And that's what he's saying. The prophecy is the warning. What's going on is the bowing of the wall. Be ready, because when it goes, it's going to go fast. It's going to go fast. People were killed by these things. It talks about walls falling on people in the Old Testament. You got a bowed wall. These people are up against this bowed wall, and all of a sudden it collapses, and it's like watching a wave along the shore. It just goes down. And maybe you have 300 or 400 people lined up against the wall. All of them are going to get crushed. You read a couple of times in the Old Testament about thousands of people being killed by the fall of a wall. That's what it was. Just like a wave going down, the whole thing just crumbles down on top of these people. They're up underneath it for protection. They're underneath it now. So a bowing wall, and it will fall in a sudden, in an instant. And when it's all said and done, he that shall break it is as the breaking of a potter's vessel that is broken in pieces and shall not spare. How many of you go to Tacoma Boys up on South Hill? Okay, you do? A number of you do, okay. Have you ever noticed, I don't know why they have these things, all these giant pots and stuff they got back there. And you know what? Have you ever noticed? They're all broken. No, that isn't why. It's because they have no lights in their parking lot. People run into them in the dark. I'll testify to that. Busted out the back window of my van several years ago. I hit it, and I couldn't even see what I'd hit. They had this thing out there in the middle of the parking lot in the dark. And so they keep exploding. The kids are in the back seat. Ah! And then I hit it, and I said, what I hit? And they look, and they said, I don't know. It was dark. I couldn't see it. But anyway, so this is why they're on sale, because they're broken. All right, when you break a clay pot like that, now, we would throw it away, because we just run out and get something else. In ancient times, you did what you can tell him I said this. You pull a Bob Nystrom. Bob never throws away anything. And if something's broken, oh, hey, I might be able to use that for something. And we have others like this here? Yeah, okay, all right. Yeah. So if you had a pot and it got dropped or just broke and you've got, it's in like three or four pieces, what do you do with these pieces? Do you just say, eh, let's go down to the potter and get another one? What can you use those pieces for? Well, you use it, talks about this, you use them as a shovel. She says, there you go. and Lynn's thinking, yeah.
What can I use it for?
I turned it on its side and put a plant in it.
There you go, all right. But it says that there shall not be found in these broken pieces to take a potsherd, a piece of this, to take fire out of the hearth to scoop up some coals. You won't have enough of it to do that with, or to dip water out of the cistern. You're not going to have a big enough piece to use for anything. After the judgment comes, after this thing suddenly happens, the destruction is going to be so wholesale and so complete, there's not going to be anything left to use. Yeah, we did tip that one over, which is why I couldn't see it. I couldn't see it before either. Verse 15. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning, in repenting, and rest ye shall be saved. This is what you need. Isaiah is telling the people, this is what you folks need. If you want deliverance, if you want to be saved, not speaking principally from on eternity, but dealing with temporal. That's the context. If you want deliverance, then what we need is repentance. That's the turning. In quietness and in confidence, God will be your strength. That's what you need. If you want deliverance, don't be looking to Egypt. Don't look at these various regional alliances that have not borne fruit, not benefited you. Repent and turn to the Lord. That's the point. That's the point. Return, that's the word repent. Now, what it says, and you would not. You know, people always have a better idea. There's always some sort of alternative. I don't need to do what you're telling me I need to do. I don't need to do what the Bible says. I'll do this. I have a better idea. People always have a better idea. So I'm not going to do this. But ye said no, for we will flee upon horses. Therefore shall ye flee. And the idea there of flee upon horses is we've got a cavalry and we'll be able to deal with the situation. But it turns that their cavalry will be routed. Therefore ye shall flee. You're not going to be going out to battle, but you're going to be using your horses to get out of there as fast as you can. And will ride upon the swift. Therefore, they that pursue you will be swift. You little kingdom of Judah. You're being invaded by the best of the best that has the best equipment. They have better horses than you have. You think you're going to take off on your steed? What do you see what they got to chase you down with? You're not going to escape. Your confidence, no, I'm not going to turn to the Lord. No, but I'll do this. But instead, it's not going to happen. And you're going to be so terrified when it does come. It says in verse 17, 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one. One of the Assyrians is going to come along. There's an Assyrian, and all these people are going to take off. At the rebuke of five, he shall flee. And so the people are going to take off. They're going to flee. They're going to go try to hide in different places. Till ye be left, all that's left is a beacon on the top of a mountain as an ensign or a flag on a hill. Now, the historical context. By the way, Isaiah preaches this thing for a number of years. And the Assyrians came the first time and they took Samaria. And then they left. And then they came and they took this kingdom. And they came and they took this kingdom. And they've gone around Judah. And every time they come, the people are in a sweat. And then the end of the campaign and the Assyrians leave. And then they're going to come for Judah. And when the Assyrians come in, they take all the fortified cities, all the towns, and there's one left. And that's what it is at verse 17. There's a beacon on a hill, a flag on the top of a mountain. That's all that's left. Judgment has come. It'll be like the fall of that wall. It's going to come fast. It's going to come furious. And it's going to be severe. And there's going to be anything left. And what you've got left is that one where all the people, all the survivors, have either scattered around to the surrounding nations or everybody filed into the fortified cities, and each of those fell one by one by one by one. And you're left with Jerusalem, packed to the hilt with all the people who have fled there, surrounded by the Assyrian army. It is the little beacon that's left. So are they going to turn to the Lord then? Are you going to listen to me now? Your Egyptian alliance, how's that doing for you now? Are you going to turn to the Lord in your time of trial once the trial comes? And we experience the same thing. We tell God no, we tell God no, we tell God no. And then when we experience something really severe, even then, we'll try this. And people will reject the Lord down to the very end. I was at a preacher's meeting 2.5 years ago, something like that. And I had an afternoon session. It was a smaller group, about as many as we have here. It was all preachers though. And I was talking about evangelism. And not programs and stuff, but actually where you're leading someone to Christ. And how it's much harder than it used to be. You tell people that you share the gospel with people and they do this. No, I'll do this or I'll try this. And it seems like anything other than the gospel. And I mentioned that Jeff Musgrave's exchange studies have been a big help. Every year I think since I started using that, I've seen at least one person come to Christ every year since I started that. I said, but really probably half to 2/3 of the people that I lead to Christ never end up at Grace Baptist Church. And the reason that those people never end up at Grace Baptist Church isn't because it was a false decision. It's because they come to Christ in a hospital bed and they never leave. That they keep putting it off. I'm going to do this and I can take care of this. And it isn't until they get down to the very end that there's a humbling of heart and they'll finally trust the Lord. And I'm thankful for those opportunities. And when those happen, it's always unexpected. Like when your husband came to the Lord, that was just mind boggling to me. This ornery, contentious man. Harold, you've heard this all your life. Yeah, I know. And your wife's praying for you. I know she won't leave me alone. And you're in the hospital with your blood sugar at 700 or whatever it was. People don't survive when you get up there. And you need to get saved. Now, Harold, I'm going to bow my head and I'm going to pray. And if you want to trust the Lord, you need to do this. And I bowed my head and he prayed. But it seems like it takes something that tragic, that desperate, to cause people to turn to the Lord. And Folks, things have not changed. This is 2,700 years ago, and things have not changed. And they had prophets giving God new revelation. Isaiah's telling them things are going to happen day after tomorrow, and it happens, and they're still not going to turn to the Lord. And we have the benefit of having seen all this as history, and we have the New Testament, and we can look back at what Christ did and the testimony of the resurrection, and we can see the transformation of lives and tens of millions of believers all around the world, and yet the vast majority of people, they'll pay lip service, they'll do Christmas, they'll go to church once or twice a year perhaps. I'll do my own thing, I'll go my own course. And we'll see what happens when we get down to the ensign on the hilltop. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that you've opened our eyes, that we are your children. Father, may we not be rebellious children. Father, we have certainly have our moments, and very often more than that. Father, I pray that we'd walk before you humbly and in obedience. And Father, as we pray for our nation, we pray for the world, Father, that you would again send in the West some of the great revivals that we've read about. Father, thank you for the revivals that are happening in some places. Things that if it was happening in France or Germany or the United Kingdom or Canada, the United States, they'd be writing books about it. But Father, thank you for the great revivals that are going on in some parts of the world. Father, we plead for you to do those same things here. Father, open the eyes. Turn your people again to obedience and brokenness and yieldedness to you. And Father, may we be messengers of this gospel. And Father, may our people be a broken people to receive this message. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.